I would ask you to please open your Bibles this evening to Deuteronomy again, still. We work our way through Deuteronomy, almost a verse at a time, certainly a chapter at a time, which up to this point was fine, made enough sense, sometimes actually a blessing to us. That's before tonight. Chapter 21, things get a little bit interesting. Father, we surely need your help as we study your word. We're thankful for the Bible. Father, you've given us the whole Bible, and you've given it to us for our benefit. You have spoken to us throughout the entire Bible, so speak to us again tonight. Help us to understand what you have done in the past, why you've done it, how it applies to us. Father, in your word, you, through all of these various things, these historical accounts and poetry and stories and theological teaching, you just constantly reveal yourself. And you're just always showing us what you're like. And so show us yourself here tonight. As we study these words, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, I think it'd be fitting for us to remind ourselves as we study Deuteronomy that what we're reading here is an account, a record of Moses' last words to the people of Israel just before he dies and just before they go into the promised land to possess the land that God promised to give to his people. And up through chapter 19, which we ended up with a few weeks ago, most of these historical accounts and most of the rules that we read about made a lot of sense. We could understand why God would have these rules and why the people would do the things that they did. But beginning in chapter 20, which we studied last week, which, by the way, laid down the ground rules for God's people subduing the land into which he was sending them, beginning there, the waters just get a little bit muddy for us here. How so? Well, think about what we studied last week. You know, most modern Americans struggle with the idea of forcing servitude on a city if they surrender. Or if they don't surrender, you kill all the men, and then you take the wives and the women and the children, and you make them slaves. Or it gets worse. You know, if a city doesn't want to surrender, or even if there's a city within the boundaries of the promised land, and even if they want to surrender, so what? The rule was annihilate everything that breathes in that city, man, woman, child, and even animals. Well, if anything, the laws that we begin to study here in chapter 21, laws for operating, maintaining life in the promised land with this new nation are even more outside the realm of typical 21st century acceptability. Yeah, how do we understand these kinds of rules like we're going to read here in the 21st chapter? You know, what a strange reaction to finding a dead person out in the field, verses 1 through 9. There's a rule for that, a law for that. What a barbaric way to take a wife, verses 10 through 14. And why does God, who requires that marriage is one man married to one woman, then give laws that affect the inheritance where there are multiple wives for one husband? Verses 15 through 17. And what kind of a culture maintains orderliness by stoning rebellious sons and hanging criminals? Verses 18 through 23. Now, folks, it's really laws like this that cause some people to have questions about the Old Testament. In fact, there are some people who generally have a certain amount of respect and and honor for the Old Testament, when they come to things like this, they say, well, maybe God doesn't intend for us to read the Old Testament. Or maybe it's just not applicable, so let's not even consider it. And, you know, some Christians just say, don't even bother reading it. But what do people like that do with God's incredible statement about Scripture? You know, my life's verses. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All of it. And therefore, it's profitable. It's profitable for teaching, and reproof, and sometimes correction, and for discipline or instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God might be complete, fully furnished for every good work. Where's this fit in? Maybe Deuteronomy is not Scripture? Well, it is. Is it profitable? Maybe we really don't need to read it. Well, but if it's Scripture, it is profitable. So how can we be edified by strange rules like this? Well, there are two important principles to bear in mind here, okay? Number one is this. The overall purpose of the law in the Old Testament records. Okay, God had a purpose for these laws. The Old Testament records prove to us that people who God specifically chose to be His people, to whom He gave these specific laws so that they would know how to live, and people who God chose to represent Him to ungodly people who knew nothing about God, couldn't keep His laws anyway. That becomes very obvious. They proved that keeping all these laws that God wrote was virtually impossible. And so they proved what we need to accept, what we need to believe about ourselves, and therefore what we need to confess. We need a Savior who can redeem us from the requirements of the law. I mean, reading these laws tonight's enough to convince us of that. Second, another theme that shows up not only throughout all of the Old Testament, but especially in these four strange laws before us in this text here this evening, is this. God's character is so opposed to evil that He desires to purge it out of His people. Now, that's a principle. It's a very clear principle in these laws. And that's why God had these rules for enforcing certain kinds of punishment against certain kinds of evil, even among His own people. But you know what? Even rules about punishing evil doesn't ultimately purge all evil out so that we end up with utopia. There have been cultures that have actually tried this. It doesn't work. So we come to the conclusion that our only hope of us living in an evil world around evil people who want to do evil, and worse yet, we're evil in ourselves. The only hope for people like that is God's mercy and grace. What we just sang about. The only way we're ever going to be kept in fellowship with God is if we draw on the grace that He gives us and the mercy that He shows to us. And so God's law in general, and even these unique laws, are like wonderful warning lights. You know those things in your car? Come on. Fasten your seatbelt. Okay. You don't have an engine, so the engine light comes on. I always told people, you know, that thing comes on after 25,000 miles. Doesn't matter what kind of car you have, and all it's there for is to show you you've got an engine, so be happy, you know, everything's working okay. My mechanic never agreed with that, but These lights that just warn us, you got a problem. Look into this. Check this out. You're falling short here. And that's what the law does for us. It reminds us that that's our natural condition. We're fallen, and that's why we need God's grace. So let's take a look at these laws that are so hard for us to comprehend and see if God actually has a lesson for us here. First, 1 through 9, verses 1 through 9, you have this purging of innocent blood. And the law is stated pretty well as it applies to an unidentified dead person found out in a field, verse 1. If in the land that the Lord God, your God, is giving to you, given you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in an open country, and it's not known who killed him. All right, let's stop right there and look at this, okay? The key to remember here is that this particular law stands on the foundation that whatever happens here, this is God's land. Okay, it's very important for us to remember that. You know, this is an odd situation. We know that. But it's taking place on God's land. It's land that God owns, that God is loaning to his people. You know, God never actually gave away the promised land. He loaned it to his people for perpetuity. And it was always his land, and therefore it always would be characterized by his holiness. And because God is holy, therefore these laws are going to reflect what happens in his land. And because it's the Lord's land, and because he gave it to the people, they were stewards. They were to be managing God's property. They were responsible to manage it in a way that the owner of the property would find fitting, that would bring glory and honor to the owner of the property. And so when they find a victim of homicide, which God's opposed to, on God's property, they need to handle it God's way. Now, back in chapter 19, you'll remember, I'm sure you'll remember this, you probably thought about it all week. You read the details of the laws that deal with homicide, actual murder. There's a perpetrator. He's known, everybody knows who he is, or maybe some people know who he is. So what could he do? Well, remember, innocent till proven guilty. And so there were the cities of refuge. He could flee to the city of refuge. He would find refuge there from who? The avenger of blood, a family member who had the right to exact vengeance on this person. Okay, that was all when the murderer was known or the perpetrator was known. Here you don't know. It's a hypothetical case. There's been a murder, a homicide. The word slain, for example, the Hebrew word there means it's not accidental death. It's not dying of natural causes. It wasn't even a case where a beast tore this person. The word slain indicates this is a case of homicide. Someone killed this person. And so they commit a crime. It happens on God's land. So God's land needs what? Purifying. That's the nature of holy. And for the land to remain holy, God says, well, you're going to have to do something about this. You can't just have people being killed and ignore it. So how are the people to respond? Well, God required this fairly complicated ritual for purification. To start out with, the leaders of the towns would come together, and they had to determine which town was going to be responsible for this dead person. And so the people would come out and they would measure the land. The elders of the city who were responsible for governing each city, you remember the elders met in the gates of the city on a regular basis. That's where they had their court system. And so the elders were involved in this, but you'll notice also the judges are involved in this. Now they were a little bit above the elders. They were like regional rulers. Very often they might be priests from the Levites. They were also involved. They would go out and measure the distance from the dead body to the nearest city. Why would they do that? Well, they would assume that probably the perpetrator came out of the nearest city and committed this crime, and that may or may not be true, but that was the rule. And so they'd measure to the nearest city and find out, okay, this is a particular city. Look at verse 2. Your elders, your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked, that has never pulled a yoke. And so they say, okay, this city's nearest. Probably the criminal came from there. Go get an unworked heifer from that city. Why? Well, that would kind of be an indication that it had not been used by humans, and a lot of things in the Old Testament that have not been touched by humans would be considered undefiled, which says a lot about us. Also find this section of unworked land that it would have been near a running stream. So maybe down in a wadi that was somewhat dry, but yet there's a stream running through it. That would be an unworked piece of property. Nobody plants in a wadi. Verse 4, the elders of the city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown. And what are they going to do then? Well, they break the heifer's neck. Killed it. But notice, this isn't a sin offering. A sin offering would have been a sacrifice involving blood. There's no blood here. Okay, they just broke the heifer's neck, which killed the heifer. Now, there is a sacrifice in that. Someone in that city, probably the city fathers, I don't know how they handled this, but somebody was out a heifer. Okay, now, I'm talking to city folks, so that doesn't mean a whole lot, but us country folks, a heifer was worth a lot of money. Okay, so in that day, agricultural area, heifers would have been worth a lot of money. They break the heifer's neck. They kill it. According to verse 5, then, the priest, who happens to be God's chosen servant for this kind of stuff, because the priest represented God before the people and the people before God, he would pronounce that nearest city who supplies the heifer, he would pronounce the people in that city or the city in corporate, innocent. Look at verse 5. Priests, sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them. Okay, that was their job. God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. Then the elders of the city get involved in this thing. And what do? Well, they wash their hands, which is a symbol of innocence. Verse 5. And all the elders of that city, nearest to the slain man, shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. So if you can try to imagine this, you know, you take this heifer, it's never been used, perfectly good heifer, you take it down to this stream, you break its neck, and then you say, okay, we're innocent of this. The city fathers, the elders, come out, they wash their hands, and they say, well, there's absolute proof. We didn't know anything about it. We didn't see it happen. We're just washing our hands of this thing. You ever hear of such a thing? You know, that's still in Pilate's day, exactly what he did. In the presence of all the people who were accusing Jesus, he washes his hands and says, ha, just like breaking a heifer's neck, afraid not, Mr. Pilate, you're still guilty. He was guilty of the blood of Jesus, though others were guilty also. Washing hands didn't release him. But here it did. According to God's plan, the whole community at that point is absolutely free of guilt. They are all innocent. And so the priest then, being the spokesman for God, would announce God's statement of innocence. Verse 8. The priest would announce, accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you've redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. Well, now that's a very interesting situation, to say the least, at least in my opinion. What is God teaching us? Anything? Or is this just for Old Testament saints, and we New Testament Christians don't need to worry about this? Is all Scripture given by inspiration? Is it profitable? God's teaching us something. Maybe there's many lessons that we could learn from this. But I think the lesson pretty much resides somewhere in this statement in verse 9. This is what God is doing. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Make that connection. God's desire is for His people to do what is right. And what is that? Purge guilt out of the land. That was His purpose. Because somebody, somewhere, was guilty. Because somebody broke God's law. Because God's law says, murder's forbidden. In fact, it's one of the shortest statements in the Big Ten. That's not a conference for athletics. That's Big Ten Commandments, all right? I keep forgetting that every time I say that, someone thinks I'm talking about football or basketball. I'm not. You know, the Big Ten are the commandments that really express to us the essence of God's law and therefore the essence of God's character. And one of the shortest commands in all of those ten is, you shall not commit murder. You see it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 30, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17. So it's pretty clear what God expected. And it's also pretty clear that somebody broke his law. Now, how are the people going to respond when God's law is broken in their land, which happens to be God's land, which is holy land? You thought holy land was a modern description of Israel? No, it was holy land from the time God gave it to them. Do you just ignore the breaking of God's law? Do you say, well, you know, those things happen, we can tolerate it? Do you kind of minimize it? Well, this ritual was a reminder of what is right in God's sight. Okay, the actions and the attitudes that God required of his people were very much like the actions and attitudes that God expects of his people in any age concerning what he considers right. The actions and the attitudes of Christ's followers to do what God says is right are not atoning. They're not redemptive. They're not a means for attaining salvation. Remember, when they broke the heifer's neck, in this case, it was not a sacrifice. There was no bloodshed. And we can't go to that and argue, well, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So in this case, there was no atonement. So much of what we do, even as Christians, is very, very simply an expression of our absolute confidence. Well, God is holy, and God is right, and God is just. And I don't always understand why he requires the things that he requires from us. But we know that he is absolutely holy and just. And so, as obedient children, we do not conform to the passions of our former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in what? All your conduct. Why? Because it is written, this is the law of God, you be holy for I am holy. So when God said to his people in this really, really strange case of this law, you do what is right before the Lord. It's the same argument. Holy is what is right before the Lord. And so as followers of Christ, we try to order our lives according to what is right before the Lord. And folks, really, what we discover is when we are following that which is right before the Lord, we're often considered not right before our world. In fact, we're often considered different. I like to use the word distinct. We are to be distinct people because God is right. And when we do what is right, we're obviously going to be distinct. And by doing these kinds of things, we're not forcing God to redeem us by doing right. If we go through a ritual that would be honoring to God, that's not forcing God to redeem us. But those are rather actions and attitudes that are declarations. Declarations of our heart before God, saying, this is an expression of my character before God, and because God is distinct, my character ought to be distinct also. Weird way of dealing with a man found dead out in the field. But God said, all I want you to do is obey me so that you can say, we're distinct. You know, we're not like the pagans. We're just not going to dig a hole and bury this guy. We're going through a ritual. Why? That's what God said to do. And it was right. You think that was tough? How about this? Taking a wife and letting her go. Okay? There's a rule. It has to do with this possibility of taking a wife as a spoil of war. Verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God gives them into your hand and you take them captive, you see among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire to take her to be your wife. Now, okay, you can understand that, right? That all makes sense. We all know what that's like, how that feels. Well, the enemy, obviously in this case, this whole idea goes back to what we read in chapter 20, verse 11 through verse 14. You're attacking a city that is outside the boundaries of Israel proper, the promised land. Those cities were given the option of surrendering. If they chose to surrender, the whole city would simply serve the good of the Israelites, like the Gibeonites who were water carriers and woodcutters, right? They don't surrender. You attack the city. You wipe out the men. You take their women, their kids. Okay, that's what this applies to. We read it in chapter 20, verse 11 through verse 14. You know, this, you can read this, say, yeah, this makes sense. Special instruction about how to take a wife in that very special setting. Really? Okay, guys, you try to picture being the wife, the woman, okay? I would like to think this is special instruction that God gave so that he could provide for these single men in the army. You know, they're kind of rough and tough and they never shaved. Sorry. Oh, well, they didn't keep their beards trimmed neatly. You know, they just rough, tough guys and didn't smell very good because they're typical soldiers. And man, this is the only way they're going to get a wife. And I'd like to think that's kind of what God is giving them here for a provision, but probably not. Because the very next section talks about how to deal with a polygamous situation. And so I just have to probably come to the conclusion that, you know, it's a married soldier. They attack the city. There's a beautiful woman. You just go grab her by the hair, I guess. Oh, but if you did, you had to take her through this very special ritual when you got her home, all right? Verse 12. You bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head and pare her nails. That's cutting her nails. It's not the same thing as a whatever you call it, nail job. Manicure, that's the word. I was thinking pedicure, but that's your feet. This doesn't have anything to do with the feet. So, all right. No, this is just she cuts her nails, shaves her head, takes off her clothes in which she was captured, what she was wearing as a citizen of that city, probably. Well, the one thing that you have to come to, that you have to conclude here is some kind of change is required. Okay, that's important. And I get the idea it must all be symbolic because there's not a particular reason, but, you know, why cut her nails, shave her head? You know. I mean, I don't think God is saying this is a very hygienically impure person, maybe. But I think it's symbolic. Everything from the past is going to change here. And so, really what you see, all of these actions are symbols of purification. Not physical hygiene, but spiritual purification. And then, by the way, you'll notice the next verse, she shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. And after that, you may go into her and you be your husband, she'll be your wife. And so, very, very likely in this situation, this scenario, I think obviously her dad's been killed. Her mother most likely has been taken as a slave to some other Israelite, lives on the other side of the state, whatever tribe. And so she essentially has lost mom and dad, so she has a time where she can mourn them. What's going on here? Well, it is a picture of a clear break from the past where the Israelite takes her home, says, now, things are going to be different for you from now on. That you're going to live in this house. It's my house. I love God. I serve God. That's why I stole you, whatever. But the one thing he's trying to teach this woman is things are different now. You've got to break from the past. But don't you think there's going to have to be some compliant attitude from her? I mean, maybe she's saying, man, living with this Israelite, it's got to be better than death. Of course, after 6 weeks, she probably changed her mind, said death would have been a lot better. And what about, you know, God had this rule. Remember, we studied in chapter 19, God had this rule of annihilating every living, breathing thing in the cities within the boundaries of Israel. And why did he have that rule? Well, so that the people of God, his chosen people, would not be influenced by the sinful practices of those pagans. But what do we do in this case? See, it's very, very important for you to think about this. Doesn't this case subvert God's principle? Now, let's compound things a little bit more here. What about letting a wife go? Verse 14. Speaking about the same wife, probably, same woman, this woman who was so beautiful and this guy just went and took her. If you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. So in other words, if things didn't work out, this Israelite could just let her go. And notice the text says, let her go where she wants. I'm going to tell you, that is a phrase that describes divorce. God says, you can divorce this woman. Send her out. But you can't sell her. She's not a slave, but you can let her go. You can divorce her and let her go. All right. What is God teaching us? Wow. Well, let's start with the truth that we know. Okay, there's certain things in this picture that we know to be true. One is the fact that God is opposed to divorce. We know that. We're going to study that next week, Lord willing, as we move on in Deuteronomy. But, man, through the prophet Malachi, I don't think God could have made that any more obvious. He said, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate the person who covers himself with violence, says the Lord of armies. Be careful, therefore, not to be unfaithful. All right, that statement alone is sufficient for us to conclude God's opinion about this matter of divorce. He doesn't like it. He hates it. Doesn't encourage it. But here he said, go ahead and divorce the woman. Why? I think it's another reminder that God just knows our weaknesses, and God knows our sinful condition, and he knows our propensities, and he knows the circumstances that we get into. And furthermore, I mean, God is opposed to polygamy. We know that. There's just no question about that. His plan from the very beginning is this, Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, singular, and they shall become one flesh. That's only possible with one wife, one husband. Jesus reiterated the plan when many, many years later, he's talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees say, hey, what about this law of divorce that Moses gave us to us? What did Jesus say? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. They'll become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has put together, let not man separate. So how do we reconcile that with this statement? One, you see a wife among the captives, you want her, take her. Two, you don't want her anymore, divorce her. I mean, none of that fits. Now, how do we handle this, folks? Maybe you have never run into questions like this where someone actually knows their Bible, and they'll come back to you and say, hey, wait a minute. It says this here and it says this here. How do you put these things together? Well, it's reality. And we struggle with reality. And we're starting to see this over and over and over through Deuteronomy, aren't we? I mean, last week, some of you came up to me and said, hey, what about? Or if you remember a few weeks ago when we preached that passage out of 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah carrying on the Passover, but not according to the law. And some of you said, hey, are we allowed to do that? I mean, can Christians think that way, that sometimes God actually allows exceptions to his law? See, we're so ingrained to think, here's the law and that's it, and anything outside the law is not acceptable. And, you know, that is true, except that God keeps making exceptions. Moses stated the law, he restated the law, and over and over and over you see the law as clearly stated. But then we run into these situations where it really does appear like God's making some kind of an exception to his own law. And in reality, what's happening here is, yeah, God's people were found in sin and they were committing sin. And God said, you know, that's against my law. But it didn't strike them dead. And God still doesn't strike people dead when they break His law. Even if Christians are found guilty of breaking God's law, God doesn't strike us dead, does He? Does that mean He approves of us breaking His law? No. We know what His requirements are. And frankly, most of us know from experience what His allowances are. And even if God is tolerant and understanding and gracious, He never, ever undoes the consequences of breaking His law. Because at some point, if we live long enough, we're going to get to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And when we get to Deuteronomy 28, we just have list after list after list of the consequences of breaking God's law. And God didn't ameliorate any of those. God says, here's my law. You're breaking it. There are consequences with that. And so the people will hear the curses, and lo and behold, they go right out and they plant the cities in Israel, and they establish the nation in the promised land just like God had given them to do, and they start breaking God's laws. And you know what? Eventually, Israel reaps every one of those curses that God said would come by breaking His law. God does allow some things that we don't always understand. Okay, third one, honoring the rights of the firstborn. This one isn't quite as complicated except for one problem. When you look at the rule, it applies to this one man who has two wives, and one of those wives is loved and one of them's not. Okay, that's bad. Verse 15, if a man has two wives, and it just strikes me odd that I'm reading this in the expression of God's law, as Moses is giving God's law to God's people as they're getting ready to go into promised land, and he just says sort of matter-of-factly, if a man has two wives, one's loved, the other's unloved, both the loved and the unloved have born children to him. Okay, stop right there. I mean, you already have a pretty weird situation by our standards, right? Does anybody else feel that it's kind of strange that you see so many examples of polygamy in the Bible? Especially when God, who wrote the Bible, is opposed to it. And even the icons. I'm talking about Abraham, Jacob, Elkanah, who seems like such a nice guy, wants to take care of his wife, Hannah, encourage her. And then David, man, at least six wives. Solomon, he took polygamy to extremes like it was on steroids or something. Why? Why does God allow this? Folks, I am absolutely convinced that none of those people I just listed for you are ignorant of God's plan. One wife, one husband. What were they doing? Well, folks, they were just sunk. They were sunk in the sin of their modern culture in that particular area. Kings were supposed to have multiple wives. Sometimes Abraham acted like a king. What do you do? Let me propose this. This is debatable, and you can do whatever you want with it. It really doesn't matter. This is just my thought, okay? I have a feeling that before I'm dead, polygamy will be accepted in America, or at least the Western world. I'll broaden it out that way. The Western world, I think, is probably going to accept polygamy. What are you going to do as a Christian? Well, you come back to the Bible and say, well, it's there in the law, so I guess I'll go get me a couple more wives. Are you crazy? Do you realize that in all of these cases where you see polygamy in the Bible, there's never ever one positive thing said about it? In fact, what you discover about these dysfunctional families is God was really, really good about writing down for the historical record all the problems those families had because they were dysfunctional. But did God allow it? Yeah. But in those cases, you still had to keep God's law. And that was the law regarding the inheritance. Look at the last part of verse 15. And if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, verse 16, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who actually is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength. And I think that's the key to understanding this, that statement. He is the first fruits of the man's strength, and so the right of the firstborn is his. Now, the right of the firstborn, as you can tell from Scripture, was that that man got a double portion of the inheritance. In fact, you kind of see a really neat picture of that when the Joseph's brothers show up in Egypt and they sit down to the meal. Guess who gets a double portion of food? The firstborn. And the brothers are sitting around like, wait a minute, how'd he know that? And so that's just something that was obvious. It was something that was known. It was going to happen. And this was for the one who was the first fruits of the man's strength. And it's as though God says, I picture the firstborn as the strong, the first fruit, the best. And that's why God had this law regarding the sacrifice of the firstborn. A firstborn lamb, goat, bullock, sacrificed to God to show. We're taking the very, very best, the strongest, the first, giving it to God to show our heart before God. And if it came to children, there was a redemption price on that child, and that had to be paid to the tabernacle or the temple. Okay, great. What lesson do we possibly get from this law? Well, it was God's rule for the firstborn to symbolize strength. Okay, we know that. Then God said, you respect that rule. Give the firstborn the inheritance. He gets a double portion. Why? He's the firstborn, and God says, I said so. No particular reason except God's law. But watch this. God broke that rule several times. I mean, here he gives a rule, says the firstborn gets a double portion. That's the law of the firstborn. And that's why it was so wicked for Esau to sell his birthright, because he was the firstborn. And he had no respect for this law of God. Yeah, but God chose Abel over Cain, who was the firstborn. Obviously, God chose Jacob over Esau, who was the firstborn. And God chose Ephraim over Manasseh, though Manasseh was the firstborn. And David over his brothers. And Solomon over his brothers. And we see all these examples of where God said, yeah, the firstborn gets the inheritance because he represents the strength, he represents the best, but I'm going to pick these other ones. Great reminder of God's grace to us. He chose us even though we weren't the best. Okay, we need to close on a positive note. Another law that's really kind of difficult for us to grasp. Couple of rules here, one dealing with the rebellious children, bit of a shocker to us. Verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, he will not listen to them, his father and his mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate, the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this is our son, he's stubborn, he's rebellious, he will not obey our voice. He's a glutton, he's a drunkard. Okay, they just define the stubbornness and the rebellion. And then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall watch, purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Okay, now you have a case here where you have an adult son living at home. Okay, we're familiar with that in our culture. Therefore, he's supposed to be under the authority of his parents. Now, God makes it very, very clear that because of the authority of the parents are supposed to initiate discipline to their children so that they will not grow up to be this way. Well, what do you do when he has grown up? I mean, folks, really, you just don't turn your 30-year-old son over your lap and give him what for. You can't do that. case. Number one, I mean, practically it's not going to happen. So what do you do? Well, notice the parents cannot impose the death penalty. I don't think that applies to any of you parents. I know you have those days you kind of feel like that, but you can't impose the death penalty even under the Old Testament law. That's not going to happen. What do? You have to have independent conclusions by the city leaders. They're the judges. They're the ones who hold court in the city gates. They make these kinds of decisions. Why? Why is that happening? Well, I'm going to tell you why. I think this is a son who is so rebellious, he has become a threat to the community. And he's a drunkard and a rebel. And it's not just that he's messing stuff up at the family. He is so bad, he's become a threat to the community. And so they take him to the community leaders. And notice, both the parents have to be in favor of this prosecution. So this is probably why we don't read of any actual incidents of this happening in the Bible. You don't think dear old mom's going to agree to this. Dad might. But both parents have to be involved in this prosecution. But what's interesting, notice, neither parent is involved in the execution. Okay, the city people do that. Because, again, probably the guy's a threat to the city. Now, you got this second case of executing criminals. Verse 22, if a man's committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And we say, well, why? Well, that's just God's law. And you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Now, if you hung a criminal on a tree, just that terminology could mean several different things. It might involve hanging him with a rope like they used to do out in the Wild West. Okay, that would be hanging a man on a tree. Or it might also involve fastening the body to the tree, kind of like crucifixion, though that was not in vogue until later on. Or it might involve something that was common, or not common, but you would see it in those days, impaling someone on a tree or a log or whatever. Okay, any of those things could happen, but God's rule was this. If you execute a criminal that way, you can't leave the body in that condition overnight. Why? That is a symbol, that is a sign of a curse of God. And that becomes very important because there's no particular reason in the Bible given why God would say that was a curse, but it was. And that carries over to a very important lesson to us, all right? I think the lesson is given to us in verse 21, verse 22. Verse 21, regarding the rebellious son, what is the goal? What are you trying to accomplish in this? Well, you're going to purge the evil from your midst. All Israel's going to hear, and they're going to fear. That makes sense. We understand that, okay? Second, verse 22, regarding the criminal you execute on a tree, you shall not defile the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Now, here I think it's very significant that Christ is pictured by this law, hanging on the tree, cursed by God. Why? Well, he's purging evil from the land. That's exactly what he did for us, according to Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And so this was ultimately God's plan for purging evil. In this Old Testament law, God would say, you do these kinds of things so that others will see and they will fear, and thus you will purge evil from the land. I mean, that's stated pretty clearly. We get the idea that that was God's plan through this law. But then when I see how this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and he's the one who hangs on the tree, and he is the one who is literally cursed by God, and I say, how could God ever curse his own beloved Son, God in the flesh, second member of the triune Godhead? How could God ever do that? Well, that's God's law. And by laying all the curse of sin on him, he purges us. Folks, there's been an incredible price paid for our purity, for our sinlessness, for our redemption. So hanging on the tree is God in all his holiness and all of his perfection. And he's being wounded for our transgressions. And he took the curse of our sin upon himself. And he was shamed and he was forsaken even by the Father because he had the curse of sin on him. Why? To purge us from evil. To purge us from sin. Should we not be thankful people? We look through all these four strange laws and we say, man, those laws don't make any sense in 21st century. No, but they do demonstrate the character of God. God desires to purge all form of evil from his people. He desires to encourage his people, challenge his people to avoid all forms of evil so that we would be good illustrations of his nature, of his character. And that's what he expected in his people in the Old Testament. That's what he expects of us. And frankly, there are just those times where we go to the law of God and we say, boy, you know, we can't do this, we can't do this, and it's really impossible to do this. And God says, I know that. You remember that God is holy and you are his child and you are his representative, and therefore as he's holy, we strive to be holy. Is that a good, simple, total answer? No. A lot of these laws just had to do with maintaining order in the national system. Israel was a nation. The church isn't. We're a family. We're the body of Christ. But we can take these kinds of rules and hold each other accountable and say, you know, what does God expect of us? Does he really expect us to be less pure, less holy, less like himself? No. He still expects us to be like him. So these are good rules. And we'll move on through Deuteronomy next week. Let's sing a song in closing here. And Peter, are you going to give any final instruction about how this social thing works? Okay, let's make one up. Andrew, where are you? Do we need to know anything else? Just the normal? Close in prayer, go out in the hallway, get something to eat. Sounds good. I think we are going to set up some tables, Steve, right? Okay, Steve will lead you in that. All right, let's sing.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, when we see things in your word that are hard to understand and seem conflicting to us from a human point of view, help us to not forget the things that we do know for sure. And that is that you are infinitely wise and that your insight goes far deeper than anything that we know. You see the internals while we only see externals. And we know that you are also extremely faithful. You've always been faithful to us, and help us to in turn be faithful to you and to trust you and to seek for understanding. And as we seek for that understanding, to be faithful to you and to trust your ways, pray that you would help us to do that this week as we go from here. Also ask your blessing on the fellowship that will follow. May the conversation and our fellowship be edifying and glorifying to you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.